take as our text this morning the words of the Apostle Paul, as we find them in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I would plead with you this morning that you would give me your attention for just a moment, and that you would search your own mind and heart to answer this question that I'm asking myself. When was the last time you shared good news with somebody? Now, I'm not just talking about sharing the gospel. When's the last time you shared good news? Surely sometime this week you've told somebody a tidbit of news that was truly good. We're faced in the media around us and the world around us about hearing this bad news and this bad news and this bad news. But every once in a while there's tidbits of good news, of glorious things that take place in the world about us that's God's doing. I shared with you a number of weeks ago that it was in the news that this woman had quadruplets that were identical. Chance in 5 billion, according to statisticians. Marvelous working of God. In the news this past week, I saw two little babies sitting, twins, one black and one white. Marvelous God's doing. Yes, the father was black and the mother was white, but white child and a black child sitting side by side, born the same day. Marvelous God's doing. We share good news, do we not? My wife is encouraged when I tell her little tidbits from the news that are encouraging. Wow, this happened or that happened. But beloved, we have good news, the likes of which the best news that's ever published in this world is nothing by comparison. And that's the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The glory of the gospel that sinners can be forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's such good news that many in the unbelieving world say it's too good to be true. But beloved, we're here because we found that it was true. It is true. And the Lord has called us to preach that good news, to proclaim it. And so I turn our attention by way of encouragement this morning to encourage us to aspire to share the gospel with other people. We run this risk that we hold the gospel for ourselves and we have this most wondrous good news and we don't share it with others. And so I turn our attention to the example of the Apostle Paul as an encouragement to us to aspire with God's help to the same kind of zeal to tell other people about the Lord Jesus. When we hear these words in the King James translation, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, there's the danger that we think, oh, Paul's the preacher. And this is simply Paul, the preacher, saying, I've got to preach. But that's not what's in the original, beloved. It expresses what's in the... But the original is, Paul is essentially saying, woe is if me, if I don't share the good news. If I don't proclaim, if I don't share that which is good. And of course, what he's referring to is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus. And so let us look at the life of Paul seeing if there's something from his life that might feed and encourage us in our aspiration to boldly share with others about the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Perhaps a place that we should begin is by simply looking at the place of the gospel in the life of the Apostle Paul. And I'm going to take you through things that you know and some things that maybe you've forgotten about and maybe some things you've missed of Paul's life in the past because they're in various places in the Scripture and you didn't put the puzzle together. But I hope that it'll be a great encouragement to you in desiring and seeking the Lord to aid you to become as the Apostle Paul, one who shares good news. And we begin then in looking at the place of the gospel in Paul's life, and we begin where we're introduced to Paul as Saul, where he is a hater of the gospel. He is a man who is absolutely impassioned against the gospel message. We first are introduced to Paul as Saul when he heard the message. We don't even know when he was there to hear the message of Stephen, but he was there when they stoned him to death for the message that he shared. Paul was there. We're told in the Scriptures that he was there. And those who had been witnesses against Stephen, who were the ones who were going to throw the first stones to kill Stephen, they made a bargain with Paul, as it were. Can we leave our clothes, our garments with you so somebody won't run off when we're in the midst of murdering this man? But Paul wasn't just there as an innocent bystander who said, oh, yeah, I'm a good moral, good Pharisee. Yeah, I'll keep watch over your clothes and I'll not let anybody run off with them. He's there impassioned with bitterness and anger and hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And we see that displayed because his response is not one of horror at the death of Stephen. His is one, it's like it's caused his blood to flow. He's inflamed by this. And we're told then in Acts chapter 8 that verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and seizing men and women and committing them to prison. He was impassioned to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in its infancy. We're told that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, but we're introduced again to this in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, where this passion hasn't burned out. It's not just a momentary thing where for a few days or a few weeks, Paul is chasing down every Christian he got and throwing him into prison. But we see the hatred of Paul for Jesus and the gospel as you read the opening verses of Acts chapter 9. And I don't know that I caught this before, beloved, and that's why I would encourage you to think through Paul's life with me now. I'd always pictured, I think, in a sort of way, a distortion. And my distortion was that I was thinking in terms of the Pharisees, the church leaders had acquired the services of Paul in order that they might get him to hunt out these they had told, don't you ever speak in the name of Jesus anymore. But when you read carefully the text, what you find is that Paul went to the church leaders and he asked them to give him the necessary papers in order that he could go persecute. It wasn't something he was recruited for. It was something he earnestly desired and went after to seek to destroy those who followed Christ. He had a hatred for the gospel. And that helps us shape the picture that we see when Jesus meets Paul on the Damascus Road. He doesn't see Jesus visibly from what we're told there, but there is a theophany, there is a bright light that to Paul represents something divine, the intervention of God in the midst of this world in creation, and he hears the voice of Jesus speaking. Calling his name, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He asks, what do you think? Apparently he already understands. Who art thou, Lord? He understands it's God speaking to him. He understands, apparently there's been this battle within his soul. He knows that something's not right, but he has this real hatred and passion against the Messiah. Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Conversion takes place. But the conversion is drawn out, beloved. He's confronted with Jesus, and he hears Jesus speak, and Jesus sends him on to Damascus, where Ananias meets with him, and Ananias shares the gospel with him, because Paul, in his later testimony, says that Ananias explains to him that he's been sent by the Lord Jesus to bring about the restoration of his sight, and he calls on him to be baptized and to wash himself, calling on the name of the Lord. There's the gospel appeal at that point. Paul, you need to call on the name of the Lord for your salvation. And Paul apparently does. We're not given the exact wording there. But Paul calls on the Lord, asking for salvation. Apparently much in the words that David did in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. These words aren't recorded here, but this is the substance of a cry of one who calls out to God to have mercy on him. So we have the conversion of Paul. And beloved, as we aspire to make Christ known, without a conversion experience, we'll never do it. One of the struggles for those who come from Reformed backgrounds is that we often have in our Christian experience a Timothy experience of conversion. You ask many Reformed people, when were you converted? And you say, well, I'm not really sure. There's not a day like Paul where we had Jesus confront us on the Damascus Road. We just gradually began to understand biblical truth. And that doesn't make you not a convert. Coming as a Reformed believer, when you come to Christ and you are crying out to the Lord for Him to show mercy on you, as Paul and David and others before you did, you are truly converted. But oftentimes, without this sense of conversion, you have a timidity to not share Christ. I think Timothy struggled with that. Paul's constantly trying to stir up Timothy and encourage him to fulfill the ministry he's been given because of his fearfulness. Where in contrast, you have Paul who had that little clear sense of confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes out to confront people. He's bold in sharing Christ. Well, beloved, we will not truly have a zeal to share with other people the good news of Jesus Christ unless we are absolutely aware day by day that we are redeemed by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of his own conversion experience from being a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he pictures himself as being the worst of sinners. That's his own analysis of himself. It's not necessarily God saying, now this was the worst sinner that ever lived. But it's his understanding of himself. And his understanding by the Holy Spirit is, God showed mercy on me so that others who would hear the gospel might have hope as well. He records this when he writes to Timothy to encourage him in sharing the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 15, what does he say? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. You see, we have to have this conversion experience, whether it's in the fashion that Timothy experienced it, or whether it's in the fashion that Paul experienced it. This is a message that for those who are covenant children who've grown up despising the gospel, which is essentially what Paul was, a covenant child who despised the gospel message when he was confronted with it. He was a great hater of the gospel. And Paul is saying, listen, to those of you who have resisted the gospel, there's hope. See what God did for me. The chief was sinners. And you have reason to believe that God will have mercy on you as well. So we see the place, first of all, the place of the gospel in Paul's life. First hated and then loved dearly because of what Christ has done for him. But if we're to understand the gospel in such a way that we continually aspire to share the gospel as Paul did, I would secondly suggest to you that you must understand the place of Christ in Paul's life. You see, the gospel is not just a message that you embrace, but the biblical gospel is a person you embrace, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. What kept Paul going from town to town sharing the gospel when he'd been beaten up and nearly killed and when he'd been shipwrecked and been in the sea for 3 days and all the things that he experienced as he records for us in his letter to the Corinthians? What kept him going? What kept him going is he had Christ with him at all times. I have to be careful because of the time that I have to share with you, but we have told in various places in the Scripture the relationship, the personal relationship that existed between Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us would think readily, if we have any remembrance of the Scripture, of that Damascus Road experience where Jesus speaks to him. But there are multiple other occasions where Jesus speaks to him. We go, secondly, to Arabia. You remember Jesus speaking to Paul in Arabia? Some of you will nod your heads and say, yes. Some of you will say, you know, I don't remember that. But we're told in the Scriptures, in Galatians chapter 1, as Paul shares a bit of his testimony there, that after his conversion and after his sharing the gospel with other people in Damascus and he was led out of the city lest they kill him, he didn't go right up to Jerusalem, but for 3 years he was in the wilderness. And there he learned from Christ himself the gospel. It wasn't something that was recounted to him and he simply had this story that Peter told him or James told him or one of the other apostles. He received instruction directly from Jesus. We read this in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He goes on to say, God the Father revealed the Son to him that he might preach him to the heathen. He says, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. His point is, no, I've not been taught by anybody but Jesus. You know, this makes a difference, does it not? This is his personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, something that seems very mystical to us because we have no specific details of this a 3-year experience in the wilderness. we're then told of Paul going up from Damascus to Jerusalem after the 3 years, and he's in Jerusalem, and he's in the temple, and he's in a trance. And there he hears the Lord Jesus speaking again to him as he had heard him on the Damascus road. And Jesus says to him, "Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." He goes on to say, "Depart, for I will send thee for thence unto the Gentiles." He has this living experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks of something we're not sure, at least I'm not sure, whether he's speaking of that 3 years that he spent with Jesus in Arabia or whether he's speaking of something else. But at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." He's speaking of visions, multiple visions and revelations that were given to him by the Lord. He says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven." He experienced some mystical, wondrous experience that he himself can't say, "Was this just a trance I was in, or did I actually go there?" He says, "I can't tell you, but this happened to me." He goes on in that chapter to talk about a thorn in the flesh that the Lord gave him because of the mystical experience he's had in life. And God allowed Satan to put a messenger, a thorn in the flesh in his body so as that he would not glory over his experiences in Christ. He would not be unduly exalted in his own heart. And again, as he's prayed for the Lord to take that thorn away, 3 times he prays to take it away, and the Lord's not pleased to take it away. But the Lord Jesus speaks to his heart the most beautiful way, and he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You see, Paul had a relationship. I could go on a couple more instances, but for time's sake, I'm going to stop here. Paul had an ongoing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this exactly what Jesus told them all and us in turn in John 15? "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." He talks about that living relationship where you can pray and your prayers are answered and things are going on in your life that you can see tangibly that God is at work in you. You see, it's out of that kind of relationship that Paul was sharing Christ. And we who aspire to share Christ with others need to have that kind of living relationship. If our living relationship is only for a few hours on the Lord's Day, and then we sort of divorce our religious experience on the Lord's Day from the rest of life, and for the rest of the week we sort of just live like other people as if we don't have a relationship with the Lord, no, we're not going to share Christ. It's out of that ongoing relationship. And frankly, we will at times live like pagans. We'll live as if we're not praying, we're not asking God for help, we're living like pagans. But if we are the Lord's, He will, by His Spirit, stir up in you and me a sense of His living presence with us that will lead us to share Christ with others. That's what I'm hopeful to do to you for you today. It's to stir up by Paul's example, by the Holy Spirit's witness in your life, so that if you haven't shared Christ recently with anyone, that you will be prayerfully seeking that kind of relationship with the Lord through daily communion with Him that empowers you and gives you that earnestness to want to tell somebody else about the Savior whom you love. Paul tells us then, Thirdly, about his motive for sharing the gospel. If we're to aspire to have this kind of attitude about wanting to share the gospel, I believe it's important for us to capture what drove Paul to share. What was it that kept him earnestly desiring to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's three things. There may be more, but there's three things that I would like to draw your attention to, because there are some clear statements in Scripture that would lead us to understand that these were driving forces in Paul's life. We find, first of all, him making a statement knowing the terror of the Lord. Knowing that there's a coming judgment. In our day, beloved, so many people who profess to be Christians don't believe that there's a hell. They don't believe there's a hell. They're kind of hopeful there might be a heaven, but they don't believe there's a hell. The cults, when they teach their teachings, their lies about the Savior, they basically teach that there isn't an eternal hell. That there's not a place of everlasting torment like Jesus taught, where the flames never go out and the worm never ceases gnawing on you. They deny this, but Paul believed this. Paul believed Jesus, and he says, knowing the terror of the Lord. We hear him express this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, if there is no hell, if there's no danger, why tell them that they need a Savior? What brought you to the Savior is a sense that you had a need. That you, in a certain sense, to a certain level, believed that there is a hell and you needed to be saved from it. And your embracing Christ as your Savior by God's grace brought you into security and safety in the Savior. Paul saying, this is what drives me. To tell other people. There's a judgment coming. And all these people who outwardly profess the name of Jesus, they think, oh, he's just loving Jesus. Or, you know, he came and gave himself and everything's going to be wonderful. And what does Paul say? He doesn't say knowing the judgment of God the Father. He's saying knowing the judgment of the Lord. And he speaks of Jesus. You and I and every person is going to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus. He's coming back. He's given himself graciously for the redemption of those who would trust in him. But for those who reject him, they will be cast out from the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever. That was a motive. There's another motive that he says. He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to the end of the chapter to speak about being an ambassador for Christ. Where he's pleading and begging with people to be reconciled to God through Jesus, his death on the cross. But he tells us in verse 13 and 14, 15, what motivates him. Particularly verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. You see, this is critical to our understanding the next point that I'm going on to. You see, as long as you and I are living for ourselves, we'll never be able to learn where we go next. Where Paul says, I become all things to all men that I might win some. when we are consumed by living for ourselves, and it says, oh, Jesus died for me so I could have a blast in this life and still get to go to heaven, then we don't understand the gospel message, because he gave himself that we might in turn give ourselves as living sacrifices to him. And Paul is saying, what makes the difference is knowing the love of Jesus. Knowing he loves you dearly, that it was his love that led him to be nailed to the cross to bear your sins and mine. It's that love of Christ that constrains us. The third thing I would mention of Paul's motive for sharing the gospel is he was commissioned by Christ. Christ said, I'm sending you to the Gentile world. He says, for this purpose, I've met with you, that you would be my minister and that you would be my witness of the things which you have seen now and what I will yet show you, and that you will bear this witness to the Gentiles. He was commissioned to that end. But what we hear Paul saying here in chapter 9 is, it's not really that commission like I ought to, I have to, I've been ordered to, I must do it. But what Paul is talking about, how he aspires, because it's his yearning of his heart. It's my desire to tell others. Not just because I've been bossed around by the Lord and I've told that I have to do it. But he has this great commission to tell others. And he aspires to share everywhere. Even when his ministry is apparently coming to the end in Acts, as he's going to be taken up and locked up in Rome and his ministry will come to the end, he's still looking to the horizons. He's saying, I'm hopeful that I'll end up in Spain to tell others who haven't yet heard about Jesus. He has a motive to share Christ, which is the same motive you and I have. We all are going to stand before the judgment. We all know what it is, if we're in Christ, what it is, the love of Christ that he's shown to us. He has a commissioning from Christ. Now, we haven't been commissioned in the same way that Paul has, but we have those words of the Lord Jesus, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Quickly, we move on then to Paul's method of sharing the gospel. Because if you really want to aspire to share the gospel as Paul shared the gospel with other people freely and powerfully and wonderfully, the Spirit working through you, Paul had a method. His method of sharing the gospel was that he adapted his ministry to whatever people he was talking to. He's very thankful that he, in that age, was free. He was free. He had no earthly master. He had no one that he had to turn to and get permission in order that he might go and speak. In a certain sense, when we're employed by other people, we get put in that situation where we have an earthly master. You can't share Christ legitimately on your unless you've been given permission to, you're by your employer during your work time. You have a master by agreement. But Paul had this wonderful liberty, and he says he was free to share without obligation to anyone who lorded over him. And with this freedom, he had one approach for Jewish people and another approach for Gentile people. And he had absolute liberty in this. He adapted to the Jewish audience that he had wherever he came into a town. And he first met with the Jews, because the gospel was the good news and the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He would go into the Jews and he had the freedom to go into the synagogue and join with them in synagogue worship of God. And when he was offered the scriptures to read and explain, he did so. He followed with them in the various customs that they had that he was at liberty to do where he wasn't violating the law of God. And so we see in Acts chapter 16, when it's not an issue of doctrine, it's just a matter of association with Jewish people, he had Timothy circumcised in order that they might see that he still observed Jewish customs, so that that would not be an offense to them. We see in Acts chapter 18 that Paul participates in Jewish rites in the temple. There's mention in Acts 18 that in Caesarea he had taken a vow following Jewish custom, and he'd ended up shaving his head following the instructions in the Old Testament regarding keeping of vows, and then at the end of the vow time, the shaving and the cleansing of yourself at the end of it. When he came to Ephesus there, as it's mentioned in Acts 18, he said that they wanted him to stay on and continue to minister to them. And he says, no. He says, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I've got to be there for the feast. Well, it was a Jewish feast. Paul still had the liberty to participate with the Jewish people in the feast, as long as they did not make it an issue of doctrine. When they tried to make it an issue of doctrine about the necessity of circumcision for salvation, and he had Titus with him, he absolutely refused to comply with that, because it would have involved a violation of the commandment of God. So he adapted to his Jewish audience. We see this in his proclamation of the gospel. In Acts chapter 26, he's meeting with King Agrippa, who's Jewish. And as he's meeting with King Agrippa, what does he do? He shares the gospel. He's been charged by the Pharisees for being a rabble-rouser and causing confusion amongst the people. But before Agrippa says, Paul, you're free to talk to me. And Paul, when he's free to talk to the king, what's he do? He tells him, I was trained as a Pharisee. He goes on to tell him, I persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on then to tell him about his experience with the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, his personal testimony of salvation. In all this, as he's talking with Agrippa, he's sharing scriptures with Agrippa because he's Jewish background. One scripture after another scripture. We are not told of all the scriptures he shared. But at one point we see in Paul's witness to Agrippa there, verse 27, he says to Agrippa, King Agrippa, thou believest the prophets. I know that you believe them. Because he's sharing what the prophets taught concerning Jesus. To which Agrippa replies, sadly, almost thou persuadest me. Almost, sadly. Perhaps a day later or other time he came to Christ, we do not know. But it was a sad day. He rejected at that moment the gospel. That's the ministry to those who know the Word, who have a copy of God's Word, the way that we would minister to those who've grown up in the church, but who've walked away from the gospel. To the Gentiles, to those who did not have the law, who did not follow the Word of God, Paul had a very different ministry to them, and he had the liberty to not follow all the Jewish customs he'd been grown up with. He didn't have to dress like a Jew with certain tassels on his garments, his beard only cut in a certain way, and following certain food laws that would have said, oh, I can't eat with you. I can't contaminate myself with you. No, he had absolutely liberty in Christ because he wasn't bound by the ceremonial laws. So he could come and participate with pagans and the things that were lawful. But you notice in the scripture there, he makes it clear. Not being without the law to God, but under the law to Christ. He's saying, I didn't break God's commandments. Those which were fulfilled in Christ, we didn't have to do. I had the liberty to do this or not to do this. I couldn't do that which was sinful. So, he was able freely to do to mingle with Gentiles without doing things that might be offensive to them. So when he was in Athens at Mars Hill, when he shared the gospel there, what are we told? He said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him I declare to you." He didn't take them back to the scriptures to say, "Oh, you remember how you were created? Oh, do you remember this? Do you remember that from the scriptures?" No, he simply starts with a point of contact regarding their religiosity and tells them about the Savior who saved him. You see, he had a method. And his method was that his method would not stand in the way of other people coming to Christ. He wouldn't do anything that would offend them unless it were something that Christ required of him. Then let the offense fall. His method was that he not give an offense to anyone. He commends, I believe, that method to you and me. As you go on in 1 Corinthians to chapter 10, after he said a lot of other things in between in the intervening verses, at verse 32, or verse 31, he says, after he's talked about the different things they can do in the church to offend one another, he goes on at verse 31 to say, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." I encourage you to go back, because I'm being very brief about this, and look at 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, where he's described making sure that he didn't offend the Jews, described making sure he didn't offend the Gentiles. And then when the brethren are offending one another, he says you shouldn't be offending the church of God either. He uses this as a summary statement to commend to us, all believers, that we would not give offense. Unnecessarily to Jews, unnecessarily to Gentiles, unnecessarily to one another. And so we, you and I, are called to the same end. He goes on to say in verse 33 then, "Even as I please all, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." That was his motivation. And he's saying, really, that should be your motivation and mine as well. That they would be saved. His gospel, we don't have time to go into it. He says that I preach Christ and Him crucified. He says I only preach Christ, but when you look at His descriptions through the Scriptures, there are things that He mentions like the need for repentance, the need for living godly in this life, and so on. There's many things, but it all centers back and focuses on Christ Himself. The bottom line for Paul's gospel message and his call is, it's shared with us, I believe, in Romans chapter 10, as he refers to the Scriptures this time, even though he's addressing the church in Rome. In verse 8, he says, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." And he's quoting from Deuteronomy 30. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe with thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." The encouragement, you believe in Jesus, you will not be ashamed. God's faithful. He goes on, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich upon all that call upon Him. The bottom line. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the message we have to share, beloved. If we're to aspire to share like Paul did, woe is me if I share not the gospel. We must be encouraged by that. We must be encouraged by stories in the scriptures that tell us how important it is to share. In Samaria, the people were reduced to starvation and the women were eating their own babies. And the lepers found that God had driven the Syrian army away. They went in thinking they were going to end their lives in order to get food. Better the Syrians kill us than we starve to death. And they find tables lusciously provided for with food. And they're gobbling down the food and enjoying the provision that God has made for their starving bodies. We hear these words, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent." And they changed. They went and told. Well, beloved, this is a day of good news. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in danger of being like the lepers first were. We know the good news. We're enjoying the benefits of God's provision. But we've kept silent. We're not telling others. May God grant us grace to do so. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You and we ask that You would help us, Lord, as we would aspire to tell others, Lord. Lord, we confess that oftentimes, Lord, we're like Timothy. We're fearful. We're afraid. Lord, we need the encouragement of Your Word and of Your Spirit, Lord, as You spoke through the Apostle Paul to Timothy to tell him that he didn't have a spirit of fear, but of power, of a sound mind, that You, Lord, would provide for him. Lord, we pray that You would give us that kind of courage in our own day, Lord, that we might believe You, Lord, that we have been called to this end, that we might say woe within our souls if we share not the good news of Jesus. Lord, help us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude by singing the portion of the